The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal." Then Moses said to the people, "Commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today, in the month of Aviv, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your ancestors to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, 'I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year.' After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your ancestors, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' say to him, 'With a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand.'"
Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you would prepare our hearts, prepare our ears to hear what you're saying to us through this passage. We pray that you will enable Andrew to bring the message to us, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we may be changed by it. So we pray for him in Jesus' name. Amen.
I wanted to begin by asking a question. What comes into your mind when you hear the word rituals? And perhaps you might just like to turn to those you are sitting close to, just kind of shuffle around if you need to, and just very quickly share your thoughts. For some of us, the idea of rituals might have positive associations. Some of us have, a morning ritual of having a cup of coffee, or a ritual of taking a dog for a walk, and these can be comforting things that help to ground us and give our lives stability. Some of us are creatures of habit. Florence, my 3-year-old daughter, was asking me the other day, "Daddy, why do you always have the same thing for breakfast?" I'm a creature of habit myself, but some of us less so. And for others, the idea of doing the same things repetitively might feel constricting, and the idea of ritual might have more negative associations, maybe just something that we do for the sake of it. And I think it's the same when we come to spirituality as well. Perhaps for some here today, liturgies and forms of worship are something that you've really come to treasure, things that help you to connect with God. On the other hand, perhaps you've really come to appreciate the freedom that there is in the Christian faith, which means that we're set free from meaningless rituals and mindless practices. Maybe for some of us, our journey has been one of finding a faith that is real and vibrant and isn't just about doing things for the sake of it. And so all of this raises some questions. What is the place of rituals in the Christian life? Can they help us? Or on the other hand, are rituals actually something that we need to be careful with, a sign of a kind of a lifeless religion that God wants to set us free from? And since we're looking at the Old Testament this morning, for that matter, aren't rituals an Old Testament thing? Maybe a kind of a shadow that now has been done away with. Well, in today's passage, we find God instructing his people through Moses to practice some rituals, some repeated symbolic practices. And so we're going to be wrestling with that question today. What does this passage have to say to us? Now, we'll see that these rituals that the Israelites are commanded to practice are all about remembering what God has done for them. Over the last few weeks, we've been following the story of God's rescue of his people from Egypt. And now it's as if God is saying to his people, time to stop and take stock and look back over what's just happened. God has done something amazing for you, and so it's important that you find ways to remember it. And so that's the message for us as well this morning. First, see what God has done for his people. And second, respond with disciplined remembrance. So in the first place, see what God has done for his people. So what has God done for us? We're going to look at three things which take us back to the foundations that we rest on. And let's spend some time enjoying what God has done for us in saving us. The first thing is that he has powerfully defeated our slave master. Here's how Moses describes what's happened in the first part of Exodus. In verse 3, he says, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. And he actually repeats this again in verse 9. The Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand, and again later in verse 14. And how has God shown his mighty power? Well, maybe the first thing that comes to mind is the plagues, and we get confirmation that we're on the right lines. If we look earlier in Exodus, for example, in chapter 3, verse 19, where God says, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders I will perform among them. So by God's mighty hand here, it means his mighty hand of judgment. And in our passage, it's the 10th plague that's the focus, the one that finally brought about the Israelites' freedom, the killing of the firstborn. And we can see that in verse 15. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. Notice that it's Pharaoh's stubbornness that's stressed here. All of God's mighty power was needed to break the most stubborn resistance. Pharaoh was determined to keep the Israelites as slaves, and he tried every trick in the book to keep hold of them. God's people were held captive by a slave master who was too strong for them, and he had to be overpowered by someone who was stronger and more determined. A second thing for us to see, he has claimed us as his sons. The killing of the firstborn has deep symbolism in Exodus. And we see this especially in chapter 4, verse 22. Before any of the plagues had taken place, this is what God says Moses is to tell Pharaoh. This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go. So I will kill your firstborn son. So Israel is God's firstborn son. In that culture, the firstborn son was the heir, the one who had the rights to everything that belongs to the father. And so God is saying that his people are his treasured possession. What a contrast to being slaves that were treated like dirt in Egypt. And so it's like God is saying to Pharaoh, this is my son, do not mess with my son. If you keep my son as a slave, I will kill your firstborn son. This is God claiming his people as his own and saying, hands off, they're mine. I'm going to claim them as my own. As well as seeing God's judgment in the plagues, we can also see in them God's fierce love for his people. The plagues are a confrontation that's all about ownership. Well, we've seen, haven't we, in the last few weeks, that the events of Exodus are a profound picture of what God has done in saving us. And so let's put these two things together and ask the question, what does this mean for us? God has powerfully defeated our slave master, and he has claimed us as his sons. Here's how our Lord Jesus put it in Luke chapter 11. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. The strong man that Jesus is talking about here is the evil one, Satan. The natural condition of all people is that they are held completely in his power, in slavery to him and his anti-God agenda. And nothing can persuade him to let people go unless someone even stronger comes and overpowers him. And God came in Jesus and wrestled us out of the hands of one who was too strong for us. And he completely defeated our enemy. He took away his armor and divided up his possessions. And this rescue was possible because God came and claimed us as his sons. In fact, he united us with the Son of God, our Lord Jesus. He joined us to Jesus so that we could share in his sonship. A Christian is someone who has been given new life in Jesus, a new life where they belong to God. And God says to us, you are no longer a slave. You are my son. When Jesus rose from the dead, a power was released that was strong enough to break the chains that held the whole world captive. This new life of sonship is now available to anyone who wants to receive it. Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead, and by faith we are raised with him, part of a new creation which belongs to God and which the evil one cannot touch. It's a precious thing to know that God has taken ownership of us. We are his special possession. And that means that he will fiercely defend us. And nothing can separate us from his determination to treat us as his dear sons and daughters. Are there any here this morning feeling weak in the face of trials and temptations? Remember that God has wrestled you out of hands that were too strong for you. And now that same strong hand is with you. Are there any here this morning feeling abandoned by God? Remember that you belong to him, that you are in his hands, and that nothing can get in the way of his fierce determination to do you good and treat you as his sons. Now, all of this talk of being held captive by the evil one might make it seem like we're innocent victims. But it's more complicated than that. We were held captive in sin, which means that we conspired with the evil one in his anti-God agenda. And even now, though we have been freed from slavery to sin, we still continue to sin, which raises the question, how can our enemy be destroyed, but not us? How can we avoid suffering the same fate as our slave master? And the answer of this passage is that we have been bought through sacrifice. We see this in one of the rituals that the Israelites were to practice. They were to buy back or redeem each of their firstborn sons and the firstborn of their livestock. We see this in verse 13. This is in relation to donkeys, particularly. I don't quite know why donkeys are singled out especially, but redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons as well. And we can see that this completely mirrors what happened to Egypt. In the last plague, God killed the firstborn sons and the firstborn of all the animals. But for the Israelite firstborn, they've got two choices. Either their firstborn suffer the same fate, or they get bought back. See this with the donkey. Either they buy back the donkey by sacrificing a lamb, or the donkey has to die. And last week in chapter 12, we saw that on the night that God's people left Egypt, they were commanded to do something very similar, to sacrifice a lamb, to paste its blood on the door frames. And then when God came past in judgment on the Egyptian firstborn, he passed over the houses with the sacrificial blood on the door frames. And they were bought back through sacrifice. The Passover lamb died in their place. Now, when you buy something back, there's a change in ownership, right? And we see the same thing here in verse 2. Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offering of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal. And so God comes along to Pharaoh and says, these are my people and not yours, not your slaves, they're mine. They belong to me. And because they've been bought through sacrifice, payment has been made. They are God's possession. And all of this is a picture of how God bought us back through the sacrifice of his son on the cross. What was happening at the cross was that a payment was being made for our lives, and that payment was the blood of Jesus. It's maybe worth adding that this wasn't a payment that Jesus made to the evil one. The payment was actually to God himself. The reason that the evil one has power over people is because he knows that they are guilty of living against God, and so God has to punish them. And what happened at the cross was that this punishment was taken by the Lord Jesus. He was our Passover lamb. Either he must die for us, or we must die. Those are the two options. And now that this payment has been made, the evil one no longer has any claim over us as his slaves, and we've escaped from his clutches. Friends, this is what our God has done for us. As I prepared this talk, I was struck again by the overwhelming privilege of what God has undertaken for us, just how much he has invested in saving us, entering into battle for us and coming to our defense with all his mighty power, pursuing us with fierce, jealous love that we should be his sons and daughters and not slaves, and being even willing to put his own son to death to buy us back and make us his. Perhaps you're listening this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a believer in Jesus. I think what I would want to say to you this morning is sometimes religion is presented as being about a load of things that we have to do for God. The wonderful thing about the Christian message is that instead it starts with what God has done for us. In our natural state, we're in chains. We're trapped, living in a way which doesn't honor God. But God himself has come down to do something about it. And this is a God who is worth finding and worth knowing. And what about for those of us who are believers? What kind of response does this call for? And this brings us to our second point. Respond with disciplined remembrance. Let's have a quick look at what God tells his people to do. Firstly, they're to celebrate the Passover festival every year. This is in verses 3 to 10. We won't read them all again. What exactly are they to do? Verse 6, for 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Of course, that's what they were forced to do on the night that they left Egypt in a hurry. They didn't have time to bake bread properly. And then on the last day, they're to hold a special ceremony. No details are given here, and we only really find out what they're to do in, later in the book of Leviticus. So there's the Passover festival celebration, and then secondly, there's the commands related to the firstborn males, which so we've already seen some of this. So in verse 13, they're to present a sacrifice to buy them back, to redeem them. And then also in verses 2 and 12, they're to give the firstborn over to God. We could read verse 2, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The firstborn offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me. And the idea here seems to be setting apart in some way for special service to God. Later in Numbers chapter 8, the Levites are told to take the place of the firstborn. So it's a kind of a priestly role given over to God's service. Okay, so that's the what, but why? Why are they told to do these things? And the answer is that it is all about helping them to remember what God has done for them. Verse 9, this observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips. Moses says that the aim of the Passover festival is that it's right up there in your face, right in front of you, so there's no chance of forgetting it, as if you'd written something on your hand or on your forehead. And we do that sometimes, don't we? If there's something we really need to remember, we maybe scrawl it on our hands, or maybe we tie a knot in a handkerchief, as was suggested earlier. It's as if Moses is saying, look, you'll forget about it unless you have this festival that demands your attention and that you just can't ignore. And Moses goes on to say the same about redeeming the firstborn as well in verse 16. It will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. So these things are symbols and pictures to help them to remember all that God has done for them in rescuing them from slavery in Egypt. There seems to be this sense in which they need all the help they can get to remember what God has done for them. Otherwise, they'll forget how much they need God. Notice that Moses has his eye on the future here. These are things that they're specifically told to do when they enter Canaan, the promised land. You see that in verse 5. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your ancestors to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. I think that maybe what he's getting at here is that it's when they're in a time of plenty, where they don't perhaps feel in need anymore, it's then that they might be tempted to forget how God rescued them from such a desperate situation. And so God gives them this festival, which involves eating bread that hasn't risen properly. And he's saying, remember your roots. Remember where you've come from. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Remember that night when you left Egypt in haste and you didn't even have time to bake your bread properly. It's designed to keep them humble, isn't it? So what about us? Just like for the Israelites, remembering how God has powerfully saved us is massively important because it humbles us and helps us to depend upon God. How can I strut around in self-sufficiency like I'm in control of my life when I had to be rescued from the hands of one who was too strong for me? And even now, God is carrying me off away from my enemy, an enemy who I would run back to and give myself up to if it were not for him keeping his strong hand of protection on me. I was trapped in slavery to sin. I was lost, and he picked me up and carried me on his shoulders to safety. Oh, how I needed him. And I've come to see that I just can't do without him. For all that's ahead, I need him too. But there's more, I think. Remembering how God has powerfully saved us reminds us of how God is able to keep on saving us. If he wrestled us out of the hands of such a powerful enemy, an enemy who was determined to keep us in slavery and would never let us go. Now that we are his and we belong to him, how impossible is it that he would ever allow us to be snatched out of his hand? If, even when we were in chains of slavery to sin, God exerted all his mighty strength to the max to break the chains that held us, how can we doubt, now that we have been set free, that his strong hand will not be there for us in whatever we face in our life with him? So remembering what God has done for us is massively important. But what about the particular form it takes in this passage? The rituals of the Passover festival and the redeeming and consecration of the firstborn. What can we learn from this? Well, I guess one approach would be just to translate things across as best we can. So, for example, Easter is when we especially remember that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was sacrificed. And so perhaps that means that Easter should be a week-long festival and that we should maybe eat unleavened bread or something equivalent. So I think the first thing to say is that the Old and the New Covenants are different, and so we can't just translate things across like that. And one of the ways that the New Covenant is different from the Old is that there is greater freedom. Jesus spoke about how the spirit of the law is summed up by the two commands to love God and love our neighbor. And so while some things continue to be right or wrong, it's never right to steal, lie, murder, or commit adultery, when it comes to religious practices, there usually isn't a set pattern prescribed in the way that it was for the Israelite nation. There's no single correct way to worship, and there's no single correct way to bring to mind what God has done for us. And so one of the ways that rituals and set ways of doing things can go wrong is when we become so concerned about following the rules that we miss the spirit of the thing. We can join in with all of the songs and prayers in a church service without our heart being engaged. Or we can read our Bibles and pray perhaps to tick it off the list rather than genuinely as a way of drawing near to God. And it means as well we need to be careful about imposing practices upon each other that the Bible doesn't directly command. The way of the Spirit is one of freedom, where God releases new desires from within our heart by his grace. And this goes deeper than any kind of set outward practices. But that said, I think there's a principle here which very much does apply to us as New Testament believers. And it's this. We need all the help we can get to remember what God has done for us. We've seen this already with the Israelites, right? It's to be like a sign on their hand and a reminder on their forehead. They need all the help they can get. God knows that unless they have times where they make a point of remembering what God has done for them, they will forget about it. And this is just the way that we're made. Unless we build into our lives things that will help us to keep in mind what God has done for us, we will drift away from seeing these things as being important. And so that means that a vague intention to remember is not enough. I'm sure that we've all had the experience of giving ourselves a pep talk, perhaps at church or in our quiet times. I must hold on to what's important and keep before me the truths of God's salvation. And then life happens. Necessarily, our thoughts are engrossed in matters at hand. The experiences of life impact our emotions. And this can lead to a sense of continual disappointment or of feeling trapped. My intentions are not enough. However much I resolve, I end up drifting back into the same ways of thinking and feeling. But I think that's where there's a great encouragement for us here. And God is saying, this is normal. And God knows what our lives are like. God knows that we need continual reminders rooted in time and space to help us to remember what's important. And he wants us to make use of them. So what all this means is that we need to think about how to organize our lives in a way which is going to help us to remember God and all he's done for us. And that's what I mean by disciplined remembrance. You see, there's a way of thinking which sees this as somehow sub-Christian. The idea is that we have the Spirit within us, and so life simply flows out of us in a kind of mysterious way. And so planning and organizing our lives in a way that helps us to remember God is kind of seen as sub-spiritual and just doing things by human effort. But practically speaking, we all know that this just isn't how life works. Take the example of busyness. I can hope that God will enable me to live on my wits as much as I like. But if I choose to take on so many responsibilities that I'm constantly busy and stressed, this hugely impacts my ability to walk with God. And for that matter, that's not how we approach anything else in life, is it? We carefully plan our working lives, how we look after our homes. We have calendars and we organize our time in every area of life. Why should it be any different when it comes to our relationship with God? And this is all part of a wider issue, which is the importance of spiritual disciplines. Things that I do not because I have to, so they're not rules, but things I choose to do because I know that in the long run, they're going to help me to remember God and live for him. And so freedom and grace are at the heart of spiritual disciplines. Not a rule, and something that's designed to help me. So let's be more practical. What are some of the kind of things that we're talking about? One thing that I find helpful is to think about two aspects. And this might sound a bit strange, but abstinence and engagement. Bear with me. We can see these at play in the Passover festival. The Israelites are instructed to take time out of their usual routine and celebrate a festival. And part of the way that they're to celebrate is to give up nice bread for a week. There's abstinence. Switching off other concerns in life for a while and providing space to remember. And then there's engagement too. It leads to conversation. We see that in verse 8. On that day, tell your son, who presumably has just asked, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. You can imagine the children asking, can't you? Yeah. Well, this bread certainly has an interesting crispiness to it. But why are we eating bread without yeast? And so the story of the Exodus gets told again. And I think we need to build both of these into our lives too. We need to abstain. If we're going to keep before our minds what God did for us at the cross and resurrection, we can't be engrossed in what's in front of us all the time. And I think in modern life, this is a real challenge. Probably wondering why I had my phone down there. Using it as a prop. These things are kind of a symbol of the problem, I think. I mean, they're amazing pieces of technology, aren't they? Apparently more processing power than was on the Apollo space rocket that landed on the moon. And yet they've got a lot to answer for as well, haven't they? I basically have access to any kind of information I like literally at the tap of a button. If I want to know the latest cricket score, latest England score, probably not if it's England at the moment, then tap and I'm there. And it's amazing, really. But being able to access information at any time has a flip side, as many of us are discovering. Information overload. It can mean that there's never a moment of the day when we're not totally engrossed in something. It's not just an issue with phones, is it? But I just use that as a kind of a symbol of the problem. And so there's a question for us here. What are we going to do about this kind of thing? How are we going to organize our lives? We need to have times where we switch off and give ourselves space to recenter ourselves on what's most important. This could mean fleeting moments during the day, or maybe longer periods of disengagement, like going for a walk, There's something about nature, isn't there, which is just so helpful in helping us to take a step back from life. Or maybe even just simply resting back in our chair in the evening and not immediately filling our minds with the anxieties of the day. What about those of us who are busy, either with a demanding job or maybe with an all-consuming family life? We all have some control over how much we are engrossed in what's in front of us, but there are some seasons of life where we have less control over this. And I think I just want to say that God is tender-hearted, and he understands that. God understands that when I'm woken by a toddler first thing in the morning, I can't start the day in contemplative prayer. But I think all he asks is that we take ownership wherever we do have agency. We need to abstain or switch off. We also need to engage. And there are many things that we can do that help us to bring to mind what God has done for us. And I thought we might do a little bit of brainstorming at this point, if you're up for it. So it would be great if maybe in the same groups that you got together in earlier, if you could share some ideas with them about what are some of the things we can do that can help us to remember what God has done for us. All right, so maybe just draw your chats to a close. It'd be great to hear some of the things that, I guess, probably we've all come up with different things, so it'd be great just to hear a few of those. So do shout them out. What kind of things can we do to remind ourselves of what God has done? You can name a child because of it, a way of remembering. Songs, we can sing songs. They help us connect with our emotions as well. So just actually bringing the Bible to mind as we go about the day, and yeah, there are ways that we can do that. Great, thank you. Yep, well-chosen podcast. Yeah, so the way that we live, yeah, helps other people to see what God's done for us. Yeah. Forgiving people who've done something wrong to us as a sign. Yeah, I mean, there's so many other things that we could say as well, aren't there? Obviously, there are some of the things that I know that many of us do, you know, like quiet times, and obviously coming to church and hearing the word, and all of these things, aren't they, are ways in which we bring to mind what God has done for us. Taking the Lord's Supper is actually another one, which it's interesting because that's one where we're not kind of directly engaging with the written word, but God's provided us with this symbol, a bit like we find in this passage here as well. So all of these things could be described as rituals. Whether we'd actually want to use that word is another matter, but they're all practices that we can keep coming back to help us to remember God. And their value comes not just from doing them as a one-off, but making them a habit and something that we do regularly. And clearly, these are things that many of us are already doing. And so this is a chance, perhaps, for us to be encouraged about why we do these things and why it's worth keeping doing them. But perhaps also it's an opportunity for us to reassess the way that we organize our lives. Another thing to say is that there are so many different things that can help us to remember our salvation. And there's freedom. It's not a one-size-fits-all. Some of these practices will work better for some than for others. Remember that these are not rules, but actually gracious help offered to us by God. But the main point is that we have agency. We're not completely at the mercy of our circumstances. God has given you the dignity of being able to choose how to order and arrange your life and to put in place things that will help you to remember him and what he has done. And so that means that part of our response this morning is not just to be reminded in this instant of what God has done for us and to make a vague resolution about it. He also wants us to respond by making plans and putting concrete things into place. a couple of reassurances I wanted to give. There might be some here who are finding what I've just said difficult, because in some ways, you find it a real struggle to exert this kind of discipline over yourself. And you perhaps don't read your Bible and keep God's truth at the forefront of your mind in the way that you suspect God wants. What might God say to you today? I think he might remind you of two things. Firstly, God loves to save you despite yourself. He powerfully saved you when you couldn't help yourself. And that means that he's able to change even the most ingrained habits. And secondly, remember that these things are gifts of grace and not sticks to beat ourselves with. Activity and effort don't have to be set in opposition to grace. In a way, doing any of these things is a little bit like sitting down at the table and asking for food. Okay, we have to do something, but God provides the food. Another thing to say, I don't want to give the impression that this all has to be a personal project where it's all on us individually. Some of us are fiercely self-disciplined. But actually, probably most of us need the help of others. And organizing our lives around remembering what God has done for us is something to do as a community. So we can talk about it and we can help each other. That's just what we see, isn't it, in the passage here with the Passover festival. They celebrated it as a community. So we don't have to figure it out on our own. Let's talk about it and help each other. And we don't have to do these things on our own as well. Let's keep looking for ways to remind each other of what God has done. We stand on the threshold of the week leading up to Easter. Now, unlike with the Passover festival for the Israelites, there's no biblical command for us to celebrate Easter in a particular way. But surely, here is a great example of how we can be helped by the traditions, the rituals, if you like, that the church has come to value. What better way to remember the death and resurrection of our Lord than by setting aside some days to particularly focus on it? Some of us will already have made plans to do that in various ways, personally, or in our home lives. And of course, we have these deeply symbolic rituals of gathering on Good Friday and Easter Sunday as we enter into the story of death and resurrection. So we remember on Good Friday that on the cross our Lord bought us by his own blood. And on Easter Sunday we remember that the evil one was defeated and that a power was released that breaks the chains of sin and death for anyone who comes to Jesus and gives us new eternal life as his sons. And let's embrace the week ahead, referred to sometimes as Holy Week, and see it as a God-given opportunity for precious reminders of what God has done for us. Perhaps you might like to follow through the story of the last week of Jesus' life in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Perhaps you might like to enter into that story in some way when you meet together as a home group. We're meeting on Thursday, and we're thinking that we might like to use that as a natural opportunity to remember what happened at the Last Supper in some way. Perhaps you might like to take advantage of the holiday season to take some time out and switch off and allow time for reflection. Friends, we have seen this morning what God has done for his people. He bought us through his blood, through the blood of his own Son. He claimed us out of the hands of one who was too strong for us, and he broke our chains and made us his sons and daughters. And what God wants for us is to live with the windows of our soul wide open to this reality, basking in the sunlight, breathing in the fresh air. I have a picture in my mind. On a beautiful summer's day, a boy sits in a room, curtains drawn, eyes locked on a box set on the TV. Outside, his friends play, and the birds sing, but he's not even aware that the sun has come up. It's a picture of what it's like for a Christian for whom the truths about their life are wonderful, but they're trapped within the preoccupations of the moment. And what God would say to us today is open up the curtains, fling open the windows, and maybe even the doors as well. Breathe in the fresh air and bask in the sunlight of what God has done for us. Let's pray. Oh, look and see our God and celebrate the power of the cross and the empty grave. And now we're free. Let the redeemed lift up their heads and look and see our God. Heavenly Father, as we remember what you have done for us, we are humbled at the way that you rescued us when we couldn't help ourselves. And we are filled with confidence that if you rescued us in that way, nothing can happen to snatch us out of your hands. And we thank you for your great salvation. And Father, I want to pray that you would help each of us to know what the next steps are for us to keep the windows and doors of our lives open to the reality of what you have done for us. I pray for the help of your Spirit. Thank you that you know how we're made, you know our life situations, and you provide the helps that we need. And so, Father, I pray that you would bless us and provide for us. In the name of Jesus, amen.